Book of Revelation, the end of chapter 6 is where I'll start reading. Maybe some of you need a stretch break. I don't know. If you're able and desiring, you can stand with me while we read. Revelation chapter 6, starting with verse 15, and I'll read to the end of chapter 7. This is a dream language vision of John hearing and seeing from God what happened in the past, what's happening in the present, what is going to happen in the future. This is what he's hearing and seeing. Revelation 6, verse 15, we'll start. Then the kings of the earth, this is what he sees. Then the kings of the earth, the princes, the generals, the rich, the mighty, and everyone else, both slave and free, hid in caves and among the rocks of the mountains. They called to the mountains and the rocks, "Fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who can withstand it?" Or who can stand? He's seeing the end of the world and the wrath of God coming. Chapter 7, verse 1, "After this I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding back the four winds of the earth to prevent any wind from blowing on the land or on the sea or on any tree. Then I saw another angel coming up from the east, having the seal of the living God. He called out in a loud voice to the four angels who had been given power to harm the land and the sea, 'Do not harm the land and the sea or the trees until we put a seal on the foreheads of the servants of our God.'" A great labeling of those who are with our God. "Then I heard the number of those who were sealed, 144,000 from all the tribes of Israel." And there you have a list now, 12,000 from each of those historic tribes, those sons of Jacob, the tribes of Israel. 144,000 total. And now skip down to verse 9. "After this hearing of the number, right? I looked, and there before me was a great multitude that no one could count, from every nation, tribe, people, and language, standing before the throne and before the Lamb. They were wearing white robes and were holding palm branches in their hands. And they cried out in a loud voice, 'Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb.' All the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures. They fell down on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, 'Amen. Praise and glory and honor and thanks and wisdom, and power and strength be to our God forever and ever. Amen.' And then one of the elders asked me, 'These in white robes, who are they? And where did they come from?' I answered, 'Sir, you know.' And he said, 'These are they who have come out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore, they are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne will shelter them with his presence. Never again will they hunger. Never again will they thirst. The sun will not beat down on them, nor any scorching heat. For the Lamb at the center of the throne will be their shepherd. He will lead them to springs of living water, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes.'" This is the word of the Lord. Amen. And you may now rest a bit. Relief across the room. Now, I'm going to take this in a direction you might not expect, guys. This is a glorious passage. It's amazing, and you've probably heard it preached before. You've read about it. You've read it itself. I want to talk about how we tell the gospel, though, this morning, how we explain the gospel. What is the gospel? That's what I want to talk about. The word gospel started out, it was an old Greek and Roman word. It just meant the news about a new king. And any new great Caesar, for example, who rose to power would publish an account of how he came to power and all the benefits he brings and how he is a son of God, come to rule, bringing true peace to the Roman Empire, and then you get to benefit and share in all that as citizens. That's a gospel. And you see it occasionally imprinted on ancient inscriptions in the ancient Roman world. Gospel is good news. It's something that really happened and affects your life. Now you can live differently as a result of this new political reality, new social reality, economic perhaps reality, bringing the wealth and the freedom of trade to a region. That's the reality you can now live in as Romans. And how helpful is that, isn't it, for us? The gospel is what Jesus accomplished. God's Messiah ruling over this earth now. God became king, put forward a sacrifice before God to make us acceptable to stand in his sight, in his presence, all of that. But how do you tell the gospel story now? You know, I grew up with the wordless book, The Five Colors, that we tell the gospel to children. And I love those. And we use the gold page of the book to talk about God and his love and his glory, and the dark page to talk about sin, the red page to talk about the sacrifice, the death of Jesus, and then the clean page, how you can believe and have your sins washed away. It's a great telling of the story of the gospel, right? It is. So who grew up with the four spiritual laws? And a few of us. Yeah, I mean, I even had it growing up. Wow, not as many as I expected, actually. But yeah. That, you know, God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. That's straight out of the four spiritual laws. And then he proceeds to tell us how we are on the throne of our own hearts, but God, you need to put him there and control your life. It's all true. It's amazing. That reached a whole generation of people who grew up in church but had abandoned church. The generation today is different. And Arabs in the Middle East are different. And what people, where their itches are, what they're struggling with, what they're longing for and fearing are different. And so how we start when we share the gospel can be adapted, not changed. The gospel is what it is, and the whole text of scripture and the history of our brothers and sisters in the faith and the whole church and all times and places, we have that to anchor us. And we don't change any of that. But what we start with and a bit of how we tell the story does change. It does adapt to the person in front of us. You contextualize. That's the verb we use in my line of work all the time. Contextualization. Make it fit the person and the situation that you're in, the language you're in. And that doesn't just mean a language you find a dictionary for. I mean the way people speak, the slang they use, the idioms they use, the references to the world that they constantly refer to understand and carry meaning. How do you tell the gospel? You know, yesterday I was at the WISC here in town and saw the final end of the summer swim meet, and everyone in Williamsburg was there. Let me tell you, it was amazing. And it's a whole other world. How do those people need to hear the gospel? Those of you who live in retirement communities, you know, they're amazing, aren't they? Everyone's about your age, and there are special services if you ever kind of need that, but you know, somebody told me moving into a retirement home was like going back to college, you know, except you could sleep with your boyfriend every night. Someone told me that. I don't know. I have never lived in a retirement home. But, you know, you and your wife or husband moving to a retirement home, you know, it's like this artificial community, isn't it, right? Of everyone about your age, similar interests maybe. What is the gospel for your friends and neighbors in a retirement home? What is the gospel for people who need anything physically? Everything's taken care of. But they're struggling in other ways, aren't they? Where do you start with the gospel? A young person in middle school today, if you tell them, I have good news for you, you can have your sins forgiven by Jesus who died in your place. What? What are sins? And I don't, you know, I heard that word once and I have no idea what you're talking about. And if you tell me what it means, I'm not going to agree with you. And they need to be, I don't need to be forgiveness. What? That's not good news. It doesn't sound like good news. Let me tell you, it is good news. They certainly need their sins forgiven, but they don't see it as good news. They're never going to understand it as good news. You've got to go deeper, further, come in the back door, find another approach. And the gospel's big enough. There are enough threads and realities and bits of the gospel that speak to the whole world. And so where do you start? Eventually you'll get to all the truths of the gospel, but where do you begin so that someone can start to see their need for that? You know, last time I preached at this pulpit, I talked about identity as a gift. And I said to you that young people, and even not just young people today, need to hear that instead of building your own identity, discovering or creating your own identity, and branding yourself and putting that forward on social media or before whatever audience is important to you, and maintaining it meticulously and always being afraid that it will be taken from you, canceled, that you'll be rejected. That way of living, compare that with identity as a gift in the gospel, where God gives you an identity that is set in heaven, sure, ready-made for you. And you don't have to maintain it or keep it. It's kept for you by God. That's a way of contextualizing the gospel message, isn't it? What I just told you is true, and it speaks to an itch in certain people that want that. And the gospel gives it. And a whole lot more, and we'll get there in the course of discipling someone. But where do you start? You've got to build a bridge between the Bible and the gospel and its original context and all that Jesus said and did, and the person in front of you, your neighbors. And you've got to build a bridge that lands on both sides, right? And we're quite good at building up the foundations over here on the Bible side of things. We understand the scriptures. We can articulate our theology. Our confession is right. And we don't really know our people that we're trying to reach very well. We don't speak their language. We're speaking what we know here, but the bridge is not reaching. And there are certainly church traditions that are excellent at understanding the culture and the moment of the day and the values of our time, and then communicating into those values, but they sometimes have lost sight of gospel truths and reality, and they're not grounded, and they're getting into other methods of just encouraging and helping and providing a sense of a therapy almost to people, and that's it. We have both extremes, and whole denominations err on one side or the other sometimes. We've got to build a bridge that lands on both sides. You've got to exegete the scriptures and exegete your audience just as much. And I'm talking to every person in this room. Listen to the people around you. See what they're longing for, what they're struggling with, what they're fearing. I did this work in the Middle East. I sat down this past year, in fact, and tried to work out what is the gospel for the people that I'm reaching. It's the same gospel, but where do I want to start? What are the biggest longings that people have that I spend my time with? And I came up with three things. And I'm going to really just spend a little time on two of them with you this morning. I want to share it with you, what I came up with, and hopefully help you see how we can think about the gospel in through fresh eyes sometimes. I discovered that almost every Syrian or Lebanese person I rub shoulders with is longing for honor, for justice, the righting of past wrongs, justice, and for some sort of way to have a flourishing or a right society, a just society. That those are the three things people are longing for. The Arab experience over the last 120 years at least, and even starting before that, is of humiliation, of Western powers that have beat us in every category of the world, politically, economically, scientifically, militarily. And then they came in and drew these borders for us and created the Middle East as we know it today in the modern nation states, and we had no say in the matter. And we're still this low and humbled people. And then the state of Israel being established in the late 40s and them easily winning a war against all those Arab armies and them humiliating their neighbors, as it were. And even today, you know, America, the superpower, able to invade Iraq and overturn a government just by moving our little finger, as it were, as a nation, and toppling a government and a country and controlling so many different factors in the region. Arabs feel humiliated and powerless for generations. I'm giving you the Middle Eastern or the Arab perspective, the experience they have on all of this. How do we get our honor back? A longing for justice is another longing, I said, in the Arab world. So many politicians have gotten away with murder, with corruption, and never been brought to justice. The crimes of our enemies that have never been met. Israel, who has stolen our children and attacked our lands, they'll say, or other foreign powers have done the same. How do you right those wrongs? In fact, it's one of the biggest hurdles to peace between Palestinians and Israelis is how do you right past wrongs or perceived wrongs? It's one thing to go forward and move in a new direction, but how do you right real perceived injustices and hurts and traumas of the past? They must be punished. That's the Arab perspective. And the third is flourishing. How do we find flourishing? Is it even possible to have a society, a country where, you know, your kids can study something in school and actually work in the same field they studied? Wow. Or to have a job that supports a whole family? Or how do you have an economy that rewards creativity and hard work and protects property? You got to go outside Syria and Lebanon to be rewarded for good work and creativity. You won't get it there. How do you have a society that just things work and the common, you know, shared good is really practiced on the most part? They really long for that. How can we build a just and right society? That's the Arab perspective. And I'll tell you that if you're familiar with ISIS, the Islamic State, which is still active in our country where we live and very active in other bits of the Middle East, they recruited all these years since the 2015s, they recruited on the basis of these three promises. We will restore your honor as Arabs. We will punish those who have humiliated us and kick them out of the region. And we will judge our enemies. And we will build a whole new society under Sharia law that where things are just and where everyone is honoring God and the right kind of society is there. That's what ISIS is promising even today. That's why it resonated with some people. They can't deliver that, though. ISIS will never deliver those three things. But the Messiah will. The Messiah will bring all three of them. If you've read your Bible, you'll know it. So let's start with honor. Jesus will bring honor, a restored honor. He already has started to do that, actually. You know, honor is this interesting topic. It's being relationally acceptable. It deals with your standing, your worth, your reputation are certainly tied in with it. It's your having a good name. It's connected to your identity a bit, but it's your identity in community, your honor. Can you stand in front of those who are important to you or before God and not be ashamed? You know, it's not just social. We know there's a theological reality of honor before God. You know, that we in the West are embracing honor and shame more and more now. Hence why a young person who is humiliated through social media for things they never really said or did, that doesn't matter. They're humiliated and shamed by things said about them by their peers in school or on social media, and it devastates them. And all sorts of outcomes have come out of that. That's shame. You're innocent. You didn't do those things or say, but you're known now for it, and you're shamed, and it is a loss. We're gravitating more toward this paradigm. We have in the Bible an original honor, don't we? When Adam and Eve, our first parents, were standing there naked and unashamed. That's our original honor. And then we destroyed it, rebelling against God. The shame that we felt to the point where our first parents had to hide from God, that's shame. And tried to cover themselves with fig leaves, how pathetic. And God came in, and what was God's solution? Well, he promised to send someone to undo it all, what was just done. And then what did he do? He gave them clothes. He gave them honor back, undeserved honor. He covered them. It's not like the false honor of the Tower of Babel when the whole world said, "Let us make a name for ourselves." Right? That first story, you know, big story after Noah and the ark. Let us make a name for ourselves and build this thing to our glory. That's honor. Let us restore and establish our own honor. And God came way down from heaven to see their great project and scattered them. And then he started to build something new. God started to work through Shem, Noah's son. Shem, whose name means name in Hebrew, to build, to God, for God to put his name on this earth. True honor. And then that led straight to Abraham. And isn't Abraham essentially called, in Genesis chapter 12, Abraham is basically promised by God a life of honor. You're going to have a great family. Your name will be great. I'm going to bless you. In fact, I'm going to protect your honor. I'm going to defend you from shame, because anyone who curses you, I will curse them. So Abraham is gifted by God, undeservedly, a life of honor. In Exodus, when our spiritual brothers and sisters, God's people then, were saved out of slavery, and imagine the shame of being enslaved and unable to do whatever you want or to go where you wish. The shame and the humiliation of slavery. And the end of Deuteronomy, it describes the whole event when God took them out of Egypt and out of slavery and exalted them in front of all the nations. That's what Deuteronomy 26 says. God exalted them in front of everybody. That's honor language. Then you have the New Testament. And when Jesus prayed for you and I, he prayed for us who will believe in the future through the testimony of his disciples, right? In John 17, Jesus prayed and said, I have given them, those who will believe in the future, I have given them, he says to his Father, I've given them my glory that you gave me. I've given them the glory that you gave me, that they may be one as we are one. The gospel gives glory. And that word, glory and honor, are just tied together. That Jesus gives honor. Didn't the father in the prodigal son story, Luke 15, in that parable of Jesus, didn't the one of the things he did when his son returned was bring out the best robe and covered him? What you wear is who you are in the Middle East, your status. You don't dress as public, as a personal expression. You dress by based on who you are, your place in society, and out of respect for the people in front of you. And it shows this honor. Hebrews chapter 2, the writer there said, we do see Jesus. We do see Jesus, who was made lower than the angels for a little while. He was shamed even, humiliated. For whom and through whom everything exists. Oh, excuse me, I skipped ahead. We saw Jesus, we see him, who was made lower than the angels, now crowned with glory and honor because he suffered death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone in bringing many sons and daughters to glory. And we can add the word honor to explain that. It was fitting that God, for whom and through whom everything exists, should make the pioneer of their salvation perfect through what he suffered. Both the one who makes people holy and those who are made holy are of the same family. So Jesus is not ashamed to call them brothers and sisters. He says, I will declare your name to my brothers and sisters in the assembly. I will sing your praises, talking about his people he saved. In front of all peoples, I'm going to praise you. I'm going to lift you up. I'm honoring you. That's the promise of the gospel. And Paul tells us in Romans 10, anyone who believes in Jesus will never be put to shame. A restoration of honor. That's what the gospel gives us. To convert, to come to faith, to repent and believe means to drop your human honor and all the sources you have for your glory, for your honor, and receive the Messiah's honor. Join a new family, a new community where it really matters. You have a new reputation in that community. Yeah, outside this building, you might experience all sorts of shame and humiliation and no respect. But here in this place, don't we see each other as image of God bearers, saved in Jesus, esteemed, loved? We're told to think of others' needs more important than ourselves, honoring each other. That's how we live as the body of Christ here in Williamsburg. That's what I tell my Syrian brothers all the time. You go outside of a church gathering and you're humiliated and not respected anywhere, and no one will give you a decent job, and you have no legal protections, no rights, and you're always afraid of being rounded up and deported back to the Syrian border. But here, when we gather in the Messiah, you have an honor and a status that's been given you. And how we live in here is going to be different than how we live outside, or how those around us live outside and what we experience outside. That's our honor. Even when we plant churches, we deal with honor in terms of letting the community speak and letting people who come in, new people, see that a whole community of people are bowing the knee to Jesus and worshiping him and obeying him. And that community sense is so powerful in an honor-shame context, because everybody in an honor-shame context is afraid of doing something all by themselves that no one else has ever done. And I must be the first person from my religious background who's come to Christ and believed, and they feel alone and shamed even. But no, bring them into a community. Bring them into a crowd like we have this morning. And no, you're not alone. There is honor. There is a status you have, a reputation you have among the people of God. That's the gospel, isn't it? That's the gospel I tell to Arabs. There's justice, right? In the gospel, you guys are experts in this. We're good on this, I think. We understand the righting of past wrongs to some degree. We know, though, that the pursuit of justice, of righting wrongs, will eventually, in all of its search for injustice and crime, eventually get back to my own heart, because I'm guilty, right? I'm criminal before God and before others. There's no way to pursue justice without undoing yourself in the process, right? It was like Gandhi said, right? An eye for an eye makes the whole world blind. I love that quote. He had a good point. But I will say that the gospel provides justice, right? It provides fully the demands of justice and leaves us alive at the end of it. It saves us. And let me add to that a communal side to it, that the gospel provides reconciliation between us too, and you know that. So a Palestinian who bends the knee to Jesus and an Israeli Jew who bends the knee to the Lord Jesus, and both acknowledge him as king, they can actually begin the work of reconciling. Not sure if there's much of any other way. Enemies can be brought together. In fact, Jesus is the first emperor in the history of this world to bring together an empire, a kingdom of people from every sort of background and different persuasion imaginable under one ruler, under his lordship, and he's still expanding it today. Isn't that phenomenal in the history of the world? He's doing it. So that's justice. When Jesus is in his flesh, sin was condemned. When he became a curse for us, that language. I'll just leave that with you to continue meditating on. He does provide that longing for right, for wrongs to be righted and a possibility to forgive. And the final bit I want to spend just another minute on is flourishing. We got honor, right? We got justice, that longing for rights to be brought to wrongs to be righted. And then flourishing, how do we have just everything to be the way it's supposed to be? I looked at the book of Revelation. We haven't even returned to the text yet, have we? I was going to point out to you how no one could stand before the Lamb and for God's wrath. And then you see a whole crowd of people standing from every background imaginable. And they're wearing spiritual clothing, white robes, right? And those white robes, you find out, are only possible because blood was spilled. Justice was met. And now, that third element of the gospel that I'm telling this morning, these sides of the one true gospel, is how John sees in his vision in chapter 7, verse 15, he sees God's people from all times and all places gathered together, and he sees that they're before the throne of God, verse 15, and serve him day and night in his temple. What does that mean, day and night? It just means all the time. And in his temple, that just means they're in a place where God's presence is there. And he who sits on the throne will shelter them with his presence. And never again will they hunger, never again will they thirst. That's economic language, distribution of resource language, isn't it? And personal need language. The sun will not beat down on them, nor any scorching heat. For the Lamb at the center of the throne, there is political power, right? Government power. He will be their shepherd. The Lamb will be their shepherd. How ironic is that? He will lead them to springs of living water, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. That's our future. That is flourishing. That is where we get back to our original honor. When work is a good thing and pays, so to speak, rewards, creativity, where flourishing can happen, where there's a new government, a new economy, a whole new system. That's our future. Where tears are no more. And yesterday, sitting beside Rod Lineken, our dear brother, I was with him yesterday, and some of you have visited him and still will visit him. And I couldn't hold back tears. And one day that's going to stop. And I told Rod, and he could barely understand, but you know, even the family around, it reminded all of us yesterday, yes, we will immediately go to be with the Lord. Jesus told that criminal beside him on the cross, today you'll be with me in paradise, when he believed on the lordship of Jesus. And Paul said even later, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. So to leave this body to die is to be with Jesus if you are in the Messiah already. But that's not our forever future, is it? Jesus didn't just make death more palatable or comfortable so that we can die and leave this body and this world behind forever. Well, we will leave this body behind forever. He didn't just defeat death that way. That's not even a defeat of death. That's almost making it more palatable. Defeating death is raising you back from the dead, resurrection. So our future is not to just leave this world as souls to be away, but to be brought back with Jesus and newly embodied and to rule with him on this earth. And this earth will not, it will pass away, but some bits will remain. And that's one of the mysteries, right, in the Gospels and in the minor prophets talk about it in the book of Revelation, where somehow the riches of this world will come in to that future reality. There will be bits about the world today that will continue, and there'll be bits that will not. And we don't know all exactly, but it will be remade, renewed, and heaven's going to come down to join it. And this new heaven-earth reality embodied, resurrected, living on the earth in this garden city that John saw later in the book of Revelation. And reigning with Jesus in this perfect economy, this perfect government and society. That's our future. And the celebrations and the fulfillment of life all. And it's not just, it is future, but it even starts now. How do we have flourishing now? By living by the ethics of this other world. We today live by the ethics and the realities of the kingdom of God. We live differently. We are strange in this world. How we treat each other, how we share all of our possessions and our time and our energy, how we give honor to each other, we live differently. How we give mercy to people who don't deserve it, how we go out and look different, like those first brothers and sisters of ours in Rome during the early plagues, and they stayed in the cities and cared for those who were sick. To their own deaths, they were so different, living by the ethics and the kingdom reality of Jesus, already now in this world, living that way. We bring and expand that kingdom even now, waiting for him to bring it in full. So we live in a flourishing way even today. We've got to think that way in order to obey Jesus today. I just want to call you to broaden your reading a bit of the scriptures. Because that's good news, everything I just told you, isn't it? And it even feels like good news. You may have come in here with thinking and struggling with some element of what I've talked about, and you've seen now the gospel actually meets that longing, that yearning. That's good news for Arabs. It's good news for me, for you. Do the work. See what the people around you are longing for already, what they're struggling with. The gospel probably speaks to that reality. There's a bit of God's story and salvation in this world that's meeting that need they already see in their sinful, through their sinful eyes. Start there. Then you'll get to the rest of this stuff. That's the gospel for us. It does provide honor, justice, and flourishing in humanity. Amen? You agree with that?